The New Testament lesson for today comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Again, this continues the resurrection theme, and this is words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 12. Listen for God's word today. Paul is writing. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and that is the first fruits of those who have died." May God's word enlighten our lives and guide and comfort us through all the stages. In this we pray. Amen. About 20 years after the death of Christ, the Apostle Paul put on paper these responses to voices in the early church that suggested that the resurrection of the dead is impossible. And here we are, almost 20 centuries later, and the topic is still relevant. In fact, it is especially timely for us, given that much of our current beliefs about death and resurrection are more in line with Paul's opponents than in truth in line with Paul himself. Now, in this section of the letter, Paul sounds more like a lawyer than a pastor, but that's not automatically a bad thing. Paul is arguing with the philosophers and the Greek thinkers, the people who insisted that the human body is nothing more than a prison in which the soul is held captive until it's released at the time of death. The key idea for the Greeks and the Gentiles was that the realm of the gods was a spiritual place that earthly flesh could not attain. Our souls, then, would migrate to that place after death once they were freed of the weightiness and the messiness of their mortal bodies. Now, doesn't that sound actually fairly modern and quite familiar? In response to this view, then, Paul argues that we cannot walk away from the belief in a resurrection of the physical body, because that act is what is at the heart of the Easter story and at the center of our Christian faith. So Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, well, then our proclamation is in vain and our faith is in vain." Now, I'll be the first to recognize this is a difficult topic to talk on, and not simply because of the recent death of my own mother. It's also the question of how does this topic fit in with the group of bluegrass musicians that are in our midst? Well, I'm from Kansas, so that's one way this eases together. But even more so, I'd wanted to have the Allegheny Drifters here for a couple years now, and when we finally set up the date for them to come now, when we were talking last year, I suggested that I wanted them to look in their own repertoire for songs from the gospel and bluegrass tradition that spoke about death, that spoke about hope, that spoke about heaven. Because there's, in the old standards of Amazing Grace, "Will the circle be unbroken? I'll fly away." There's a core message of faith that merits a closer look by us today. But the fact remains that fundamentally we are uncomfortable talking about death and about what happens to us after we die. When the subject comes up, we often want the simplest, most comforting answers possible. As sort of a humorous side note to this topic, there's a company that sells internet games, and they decided to play a prank on April Fool's Day about 2 years ago. And so on their website, they had one of those long disclaimers. You've seen those long paragraphs that no one reads, but we scroll to the bottom and then click I agree. So they changed the language on their website and in that disclaimer to read this. By placing an order on this website on the first day of the fourth month of the year of our Lord 2010, you agree to grant us a non-transferable option to claim for now and forevermore your immortal soul. Now, anxious to make their purchase, 88% of the people on that website clicked the box to sell their souls. And the other 12% who actually chose not to sell their souls were rewarded with a cash credit for their piety. It's true that we often cannot be bothered to read all the fine print in the long disclaimers and the internet contracts. And so we jump to the end. We scroll to the bottom and we click, I agree. But likewise, amidst all the swirl of emotions that follows in the wake of the loss of a loved one, we don't want to struggle with the fine print of what faith says about the life to come. We want a simple answer. We want something that can be summarized in a sentence or two. And so like the Greek philosophers of old, or like the saccharine sentiments that are printed on the memorial cards at funerals, we condense the entire topic of life after death down to a formula. And we say, our bodies are imperfect fleshly vessels that contain our souls. Our souls are freed at death, and they move on to God's spiritual realm, a realm then that we call heaven. Now, the problem with the simple formula is that it makes no reference to Jesus Christ, whose resurrection on Easter morning is the primary source for what our faith teaches us about life after death. We may begin the conversation wondering, well, what happens after we die? Or we may begin the conversation considering how Jesus was raised from the dead, but the two cannot be separated from one another. They are inexorably intertwined. And likewise, this entire topic is something that's shrouded in mystery, because we know no one can say with absolute certainty what happens in that time after death. What exactly is resurrection? So we're dealing with an area that has less to do with reason and science, and clearly more to do with faith. So this is where Paul's words from 20 centuries ago hit us right between the eyes. Now, Paul argues it seems quite strange for Christians to affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead, raised in a form where he could be touched, where he ate, where he drank, as the risen Lord, but then for Christians to deny that God will similarly raise our bodies. Here we are in church, singing Easter hymns, believing up from the grave he arose, but we question the possibility of our own resurrection. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, what he did was, in lawyerly fashion, he set up a row of dominoes. And he said, if the resurrection of the dead is impossible, then Christ was not raised, which means God did not raise him, which means our faith in God is misplaced, which means our sins have not been forgiven, and then we of all people are most to be pitied. If the first domino falls, believing Christ has somehow secured our redemption is also at risk of falling. In the very same way, the modern argument also involves a string of dominoes. If the bodily resurrection from the dead only happened to Jesus Christ, well, then that category doesn't necessarily apply to us, which means that life after death only involves a spirit version of ourselves, which means that this earthly life is fundamentally less consequential than our physical life, which, to modify Paul's words, says, if only for the life to come we have faith in Christ, we of all mortals are most to be pitied. Now, at this point, you might be feeling conflicted. We like a simple, modern version of what happens in life after death. We like the idea that our spirit moves out of a fleshly prison into a new freedom with Christ in heaven. But the scripture witness speaks of a bodily resurrection, how Jesus walked and ate and talked with his disciples as the risen Christ. It was the first expression of what our faith says is a general resurrection for all who die. So I would suggest that perhaps what we need to do is set back up all the dominoes and maybe add one or two other points in order to fully understand what our faith teaches. So number one, believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is how we affirm the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to earth simply to give us a new philosophy or moral code, nor did he live and teach and heal others on earth as simply a brief sideshow before his main accomplishment of being raised from the dead. Jesus' life on earth, his sacrificial love, his commitment to justice for all, his message of redemption, that's what we affirm when we go the next step and profess that this Jesus is the Christ, the one raised from the dead. It's because of that linkage that we stand beside the poor and oppressed. And that's why our daily, bodily, lived-out lives are precisely where God calls us to be most faithful. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, that phrase is meant to be heard both in the present tense and the future tense. Secondly, I can well understand why we're afraid to believe in our own resurrections. We've seen what can happen to earthly flesh. We've seen the ravages of age and disease, not to mention the horrors of war and genocide and abuse and starvation. But don't we also profess that with God, all things are possible? Our bodies die. That is true. They are embalmed, they are cremated, they are burnt, they waste away. Yet is anything too wonderful for our God? A false theology about only spiritual resurrections may give us easy comfort for now, but that's not what Paul would have us cling to in times of need. Paul is adamant. Christ has been raised from the dead. His is the first fruits of a resurrection promised to us. Now that will involve a transformation. That will involve a movement from a physical reality to a spiritual reality. But if you want to understand this, you don't look to Hallmark. You don't look to best-selling paperbacks. You look to the example of Christ, the resurrected Lord. Third and finally, it is hard to talk about these things. The promise of life after death is not meant to be understood like a roadmap. It's meant to be embraced like a loving promise. When Paul kept talking in chapter 15, he concluded the section by saying these words, at the end, Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After Jesus has destroyed every ruler, every authority and power, putting all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. No more death, no more loss, no more brokenness, no more tears and goodbyes. And that's something hard to envision and hard to speak about. because it goes beyond mere words. But it's something that is easier to sing about. When you sing, you're not trying to convince someone and win an argument. You're trying simply to share some good news and ease a troubled soul. And that's why we gather in church, to pray, to comfort one another, and mostly to sing resurrection songs. Because we have so much to sing about. He who was dead is now alive. If we live, we are the Lord's, and if we die, we are the Lord's, so that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That is something too wonderful for words. But thankfully, we can sing that song together. Amen. When my father died about 18 months ago, many cards and notes came from you, and that was a great source of comfort, and they had a place on a mantle in our bedroom as a witness and a testimony until, alas, they were reviewed once more and put away. So there's a sadness for the current batch of cards that have come, but also a comfort. And so on behalf of my family, I'm grateful for each of you, for your thoughts and prayers during this time of loss, but also the promise and the joy of the good news of Christ and our faith that sustains us. Also want to acknowledge our loss for Joshua Wetzel, who passed away a few days ago. And then a reminder, too, of our excitement with our church, with the new interim spiritual life director, Mary Lynn Callahan, who will be with us next week. So we have much to lift up to God in our times of prayer. Let us do so together as a family of faith, at the end of which we'll say the Lord's Prayer together. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, you've promised to hear when we pray in the name of your Son. Therefore, in confidence and trust, we come before you. We pray for the church, for this congregation, and all the manifestations of your body throughout the world. May we be salt of the earth and light to the world, bringing fresh life to your people, and the power to reveal Christ in word and action. Creator of all, we pray for the world. May you lead us and be with every person in the ways of justice and peace. May we respect one another in freedom and truth. May we tear down the walls that divide, of racism and bigotry, of homophobia and fear, and awaken in us a sense of wonder for the earth and all that is in it, as we strive to carefully tend to all of its resources. God of truth, inspire with your wisdom those whose decisions affect the lives of others, that we may all act with integrity and courage, be it elected officials, candidates, mayors, councilmen, those on school boards and committees throughout our nation. Remind us that it is your grace that links our lives one with another, and that we are called to serve Christ and serve the Christ we see in our neighbors, loving as Christ first loved us. God of hope, comfort and restore all who suffer in body, mind, or spirit, that they may know the power of your healing love. Be with those whose special needs we lift up this day, praying for Kate Carlson's nephews, for Carla and LaRue's friend Andrea, for Janet, for Alana, for Chris Jones, for Bob and Kathleen, for Judy and Hal and their recoveries, and Mary Beth, for Diane and Judy, for Cindy and her family, for my extended family, and for the Wetzels. And for these prayers and the prayers in our hearts, Lord, we ask that you will strengthen us as we seek to be made whole by your grace. Lord, remember thanksgiving those who have died in the faith and those whose faith is known to you alone. Give comfort to all who mourn, and receive into your hands all those who've entered into eternal glory. May their example inspire us and encourage us and lead us to sing the songs of resurrection and to await that time of fullness and of completion. Lord, grant that we may minister in your name with your love in our hearts, your truth in our minds, your strength in our wills, until at the end of our journey we know the joy of our homecoming and the welcome of your embrace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and risen Savior, who's taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.